So this morning, as we continue in spiritual warfare, back to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to do this week, next week, and the week after, I believe, I think the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the topic of renewing your mind here, starting in Ephesians, and then we're also going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But I want to review just briefly some of what we went over last week from verses 17 through 19 in Ephesians 4, and then we'll start working the next 3 weeks. We'll be working through verse 20 today, and then verse 21 through 24 in the next 2 weeks. But we understand, as we looked last week, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then verse 20, which is the focus this week, but you have not so learned Christ, if you indeed heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. But we review those who are lost, those who are without Christ, walk, we're told, in the futility of their mind. And we're going to look at what that means, go back through and just quickly review this morning, because it tells us we've not so learned Christ. There is something different about knowing Jesus than looking at the mind of a lost man. And that's why we're given the command over and over in the New Testament to be renewing your mind, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you now have been given the mind of Christ. Something fundamentally in your nature has changed because you've been made a new creature, a new creation. You have a new nature. And with that new nature, you have a new mind, the mind of Christ. But because we are still living in this fallen flesh, that mind needs to be renewed constantly, renewed in the Word of God. But we looked, when we see that we are different than what we used to be, and when we look at the evidence of that change, at the fruit of that change, we see that the description of the lost man's mind first is that his mind is futile. It is futility, meaning vanity. Before Christ, our minds were futile. We were lost. We didn't know where to go. We didn't know how to get there. We didn't have any real purpose. And it's not that once you're saved, by the way, that it's some now you have a purpose driven. The purpose for you, whether you are saved or lost, is to glorify God. And the point is that God will be glorified by you, whether you are saved or lost, either in your salvation or in his judgment of you for your sinfulness. God is going to be glorified by all of his creation. But now we see as believers, our purpose, the real purpose of our life then, is that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and we're learning how to walk in victory over sin. We're learning how to walk to be pleasing to him. But beyond that, now we do have a new goal, a new reason for living, and that is to live a deliberate life of godliness. And when you think about the term godliness, oftentimes we kind of think in terms of an outward righteousness. And we look at people and we see and we think, oh, they're living a godly life. But the word godly, in fact, does not refer to what we do outwardly. The word godly refers to the perspective that we have and the relationship that we have to God. To be godly, literally, at the root of that term, is to have a right view of God. If you have a right view of him, that works its way out then in the way that you live, because you see him rightly, then you see yourself rightly, then you live rightly by the power of the Holy Spirit. So godliness is just putting on an outward show of righteousness. That's what the Pharisees did. They could put on an outward show and they looked righteous, but Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. It's got to be something that is genuine, that is transformative, that works its way from the inside out. So now we do all that we do for the glory of God. Everything, even from the choice of what to eat, what to drink, living, playing, relating, anything that we do now, we're supposed to be doing with that purpose in mind, that God would be glorified, that he would get the credit for the change that fundamentally has taken place in our lives because we're his. The lost mind also, we're told, the lost man has a darkened understanding, which means that before Christ, we could not discern. Our minds were in a constant state of spiritual darkness, groping for the truth and meaning if we were even actually seeking truth. The lost mind, when it seeks truth, is usually seeking truth that justifies itself, not true truth. Now we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so God himself lives in us. He sealed us for the day of redemption. And in the meantime, he gives us the ability now to discern, to hear, to understand, and to obey his word. One of the lessons here in the next couple of weeks, we'll talk more in depth about discernment, learning to discern. Romans 1 tells us that to be undiscerning is actually a sin. It's in the sins listed in Romans chapter 1, that if you are undiscerning, that actually is a sin. Why? Because as a believer, you have been given the tools to learn how to discern. And of course, Spurgeon, with his definition of discernment, he took it a step farther. He said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. True discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. It's knowing what God requires of us, and now knowing that we have the power of the Spirit to do what he requires of us. So we've been given this ability to discern, this skill that we need to hone and that we need to use, to hear, to understand, and to obey God's word and his will. So in Christ, we've learned that we are free from the darkness and we're able to walk in the light. The lost mind, we're also told that they are alienated from the life of God. Before Christ, we were alienated from the life of God. We were doomed as children of wrath. But now we've been made partakers of the divine nature. We've been given eternal life. We've been adopted, and we're able to call God Father. We're no longer aliens and strangers. We are now co-heirs with Christ and will one day rule with him. We who were afar off, we're told, have been brought near by his blood. We're held in his hands. Indeed, we're engraved on his palms, Isaiah 49:16 tells us. And I think that's a significant choice of words. Why would God say that we're engraved on the palm of his hands? Because if you're engraved there, you can't be dropped. It's not just that he has a hold of us. It's that we have become part of him. We can't be dropped, shaken loose. We can't be washed off or otherwise released. We are in his hands for good and forever. The reality is no man can snatch us out of his hands. And that means, by the way, too, that we can't wriggle free. We can't get away. We are his. We're also told before Christ that we were ignorant of the truth, unteachable. Now we've been enlightened. The word has been illuminated by the Spirit. We've been given the ability to understand the word of God. We are now teachable, or should be. The word teaches us and instructs us. Even when we sleep, we're told that as we meditate on the word of God, that the word will even minister to us while we sleep. When once we were unable to grasp eternal truth, now we are motivated to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven as we see things from God's own perspective. Our priorities are altered radically from serving self to serving God. We also see that before Christ, we were blind. Our hearts were hard, cold, and dead. But though we once were blind, now we can see. I wrote there, somebody should write a song. I once was blind, but now I can see. Because that's the transformation that's happened. We can see. We've been given new hearts. We were darkness. Understand Ephesians 5:8 tells us we were darkness, not we were in darkness. We were darkness. Now we're light in the Lord, and we are to walk in the light. Things make sense to us now. The word makes sense to us now. And as we grow and as we mature and as we see more and more of God's handiwork in the world around us and in his word, that, of course, increases our longing ultimately to see him. The lost mind is also past feeling. Before Christ, our minds were seared. Our consciences were burned out. We were past feeling. Now we have a fresh conscience. We can see the difference between right and wrong. We feel more than we ever have. Don't you? You can express that. We express that love is not a feeling. Love is a decision of your will as to how you're going to relate to someone else. But you feel love more intensely now than you did when you were lost, because now you know what love really is. Now you know that it's not just a warm fuzzy. It's not just an emotion. It's not just an infatuation, but it is a choice of your will and a fruit actually being born in you by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And you remember when you were first converted, everything was new. Everything was fresh. Well, every day needs to be that way for the believer as we grow and walk in grace. That's why we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Finally, the lost mind is given to lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. Before Christ, we were ruled by our passions, by our fleshly, sinful desires. Now we're free from those evil desires. Now, we should still be following our passions, shouldn't we? It's just that what we want should be different than what we wanted. We now should want godliness. We should want righteousness. We should want holiness. Now, we have a wonderful power that's been given to us by Christ. We have the power to say no to sin. We can withstand temptation. We can overcome. We are no longer tossed about by the whims of our fallen flesh in Christ. Now, think about this. We're called clean, pure, holy. We are free from selfishness. We're motivated to give to each other and to care for the body of Christ. And our lives, which were once centered on self, are now centered on Christ. He has become our all in all. And everything that this world has to offer, we count but loss for knowing Christ. So if indeed we have not so learned Christ, then we should be radically different than the lost around us and different than what we were before Christ. Of course, there's other ramifications. Here, though, as we're looking at this, this means that any church, any person, believer or not, who is teaching people how to be selfish, lewd, greedy, or leading them into ignorance instead of the truth then they're not being taught about Christ. They're being dragged back under their old nature. And we need to think about this, because if we have learned Christ, then we have learned the opposite of a futile, ignorant, self-fulfilling, and greedy thought process. But so many churches appeal to fleshly lusts. They appeal to pride, to entertainment, to sensual excitement, to greedy motives for pleasure, for fulfillment, for success, for wealth, for all these worldly methods and programs in order, they say, to reach people with the gospel. They want to teach you that Jesus can make your life better, that you can have everything in this world you want if you have Jesus first, then you can add everything else to him. Well, if you really want Christ and if you really have Christ, then you understand that the things of this world amount to nothing, that they're not things to be pursued or to be craved or to be desired. But what we see today is that most evangelism in a seeker-sensitive context is seeking to please and satisfy the wants of the lost to gain their trust so we can tell them about Jesus. Well, I liked it, and I don't remember who said this. It might have been A.W. Tozer, but someone in the 1950s said, what you win people to with, you win them to. What you win them with, you win them to. So if you win them by appealing to their fleshly lusts, then they're only going to stick around as long as their fleshly lusts are satisfied. And as soon as that doesn't happen, they're going to leave and go find somebody else to tickle their ears and to give them what they want. But here we've been told that we have not so learned Christ. Learning from Christ and knowing Christ never appeals to the flesh, to base instincts, to pride, to self-esteem, or to our lusts. And yet, here is the bulk of church growth methodology today. Most people, most lost people, are comfortable accepting and open to the truth of the gospel and to the purpose of person of Christ, we're told, if we could just make them feel comfortable and like us. They didn't like Jesus. If they like you, it's because you don't look like him. Because if you look like him, they're going to hate you. And the reality is, that's okay. It's okay for the world to hate us. We don't have to win the approval of the world. In fact, I would rather the world just come out and tell us the truth, because that helps us identify our target. If you hate Christ and you hate me because I look like Christ, you're my mission, so that you can learn how to love Christ. And only Christ can do that by loving you first and bringing you to himself. That is, that's a newsflash. The world hates Christ because Christ means death to self. Think about so much of the preaching today starts with a gospel that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, the first word of the gospel is repent, forsake, and turn away from everything in your life that is there because you don't know Christ, because it's not worth hanging on to. Repent and believe. And as you trust him, that means death to self, because his formula for following him: if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Christ means the end of being ruled by lust and by sin. But let's be honest. What a relief is that, not to be ruled by lust and sin, to fight it. Sometimes that fight is difficult, and sometimes we lose. But isn't there some satisfaction to be dissatisfied with lust and with sin, and to not want to stay there because we have been changed and are a new creation? Too many people want to add Christ to their sin, and they want their lust and Jesus at the same time. You can't have both. You can only serve one master. And let's be honest, the lost man, as we've had him described here in the scripture, does not want to deny himself. The lost man doesn't. The lost man wants to see his self fulfilled. So any church that teaches people to be worldly or that fails to confront worldliness is not teaching people the truth in Christ. Any church that embraces worldly business and marketing methods for church growth has yet to realize that we have not so learned Christ. Any church that confuses the body for a business, the congregation for a demographic, the gospel for an advertisement, or the Christian life for a cakewalk has not so learned Christ. Compare the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, as we've looked at them in Galatians 5, and ask yourself this question: what is your church teaching you? If the results are not found in the spiritual fruit column of Galatians 5, then you're not being taught the word of God. And it really is that simple a test, because in Christ, we're a new creation. And if we are new, we will act like we are new. And if we are not acting like we are new, then sadly, we have not learned Christ or the gospel. We have learned a system of religion but not faith. Ephesians 4:20, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And we see here there's two differences in this text between the saved and the lost. Those who know Christ, those who no longer walk in the futility of their minds, those who have heard Christ, and those who have been taught by him. What does that mean? It means the saved have heard. Now, does that mean they've heard an audible voice? Have they been talking to Jesus and hearing him reply? No. What is it to hear from him? What is it to be taught by him? Well, Jesus tells us, my sheep hear my voice. There is an aspect of hearing and recognizing the voice of Christ. An audible voice? No. But you've heard his voice. You know his voice, his leading and his prompting in your life. Jesus tells us that his sheep hear his voice. This actually is a fantastic word picture. The shepherds, when they would bring their sheep into town, would put their sheep in a fold, and there would be many shepherds with many flocks all in the same fold. And they would have a hireling who would stay at the door and would keep them overnight. In the morning, the shepherd would come to gather his sheep and go back out into the fields. And the shepherds would stand one by one at the door and call for their sheep most of the time by name. And the sheep in his flock recognized his voice as their shepherd, recognized their name being called, and would come out and follow that shepherd out to the field. And then the next shepherd would come and do the same thing. So Jesus just took that picture that was a reality of everyday life for his listeners at that point, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. How is it then that he does speak to us? What is it that we're to be listening for to hear his voice? There are those that say it's an audible human voice. Some say it's an inner prompting. Some say it's a burning in the bosom or a wave of warmth that flows over us. No, that's just a hot flash. I'm sorry. It's not anything spiritual at all. That's just living in a fallen body. How does Jesus speak to us? He actually does speak to us in a number of ways. And the first and the most obvious is through the written word of God. He is the living word, and he speaks to us through the written word as we read the Bible. It is the word of God read, memorized, sung, prayed, and preached, just as if he then were right here talking to us now. He also does speak to us through the Holy Spirit as we are led and prompted by him. We're told the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit to the truth and impresses upon our hearts and minds the will and ways of God. This is the Holy Spirit working through our mind, through our spirit, through our soul, through our conscience, so that he leads us. We also hear him and recognize his voice in the preaching of his word, in godly counsel that we receive from teachers, counselors, and friends. But notice the common theme. These are all founded upon and part of the ministry of the word of God. He speaks to us and leads us by his spirit through the word. And if we hear the word preached, or if we receive counsel, or if we have an inner prompting in our spirit, how are we to know whether that is the word of God or not? We test it by the word of God. Is what we're being led to do confirmed by the written word of God? That is our standard. That's how we test what we hear, because the Holy Spirit will never lead you contrary to the word of God, because God never contradicts himself. I love it that John Owen said that if extra revelation were necessary, then the word of God is not complete. Because if God has anything more to us to say to us than he's already said, then his word's not complete. But he tells us that his word's done, it's finished, and it's not to be added to or taken away from. So if you're getting extra revelation, something new and different from the scripture, guess what? That's not from God, because that's not needed. He's told us, he's spoken to us now, he's spoken in times past through the prophets, and now he's spoken to us through his son, and now we have the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. What is that a foundation of? The written word of God. This is how God has chosen to deliberately communicate with us. And he has to illuminate that by his spirit, so that we hear it, so that we understand it. So if anything that we are preached or told to do, if anybody tries to bind our conscience about something, and we believe that's contrary to the word of God, we would rather obey God than man. We hold the word of God. And some would say, well, you're not supposed to question your pastor. Touch not the Lord's anointed. Stop it. Just don't go there. If you don't question me, shame on you. Any man who preaches to you the word of God, question it and test it. How do we know this? Because Paul, an apostle, was tested by the Bereans, and he said they're the most noble congregation he ever preached to. Because as an apostle, they took what he's preaching the word of God, and they went and tested it against the word of God. Why? Because the word of God never contradicts itself. So if what Paul is saying is the word of God, it will not contradict the written word of God. That's why, by the way, these people who jettison the Old Testament and say that we don't need it, they don't understand. What the Bereans were testing, what Paul was preaching against, was the Old Testament. Why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is profitable. So we test the Word of God with the Word of God. Whether we're preaching it, whether we're teaching it, whether we're singing it, whether we're praying it, we test it with the Word of God. Notice, too, who it is that hears his voice. By the way, I appreciated that Steve Lawson said, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear an audible voice, read out loud. There it is. There it is. But who hears his voice? His sheep. It's not the goats. We followed a trailer on the way to work, on the way to church this morning. It is kind of coming to work, isn't it? We followed a trailer on the way to church this morning that was full of sheep and goats. Somebody needed to get in there and separate the sheep from the goats. Because the sheep hear his voice. The goats, if they do hear his voice, it's not to listen. It's to fight against it. It's to rebel against it. But the sheep hear his voice and they know him. And there are several parables that make this clear. There are two kingdoms at work in this world, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. They are not equal, but they are both operating. You understand, Satan does not have a chance to win. It's not that the kingdom of Satan is winning or even advancing. You understand that? Satan only loses ground. He doesn't take ground. He's only losing ground to the kingdom of God, and he never even has a hope of any kind of a victory. Of course, they're not equal, but they're both in operation in the world, and the Bible teaches that they're citizens of these separate kingdoms. The kingdom of God is full of sheep and wheat. The kingdom of Satan is full of goats and tares. And nowhere do we hear in the scripture that a goat becomes a sheep or that a tare becomes a stalk of wheat. But we have to be careful, because up until conversion, we have no evidence as to which is which. You can easily mistake a goat for a sheep, can't you? If you don't know what you're looking at, you can absolutely mistake them. Now, if you've had a goat sit on your head, it becomes pretty clear. And yes, I have had a deacon and now fellow elders goat climbed and sat on my head. That is not a good spiritual sign when a goat sits on your head. But we have goats, we have sheep. We learn to know the difference. We learn the difference by their appetites and their actions. When you look at the wheat and the tares, do you understand that you can't tell the difference between a wheat and a tare growing in the same field until just before harvest time when the fruit is born? And if you were to go think that one was a tare and it wasn't, you'd be pulling out the wheat. And if the wheat was a little slow in producing, you might think it's a tare and you might rip it up. That's why, thank God, he doesn't leave it up to us to determine who's elect and who's not. That's why we are to preach to everybody. If they are a body in a body, preach to that body, preach to them. They need to repent. They need to believe. And God knows who is his, and his sheep hear his voice, and they will hear, and they will answer, and they will come. Sometimes, by the way, tares will profess to be wheat. Sometimes goats will pretend, but it's usually bad. No. They'll try, and they will fool some people some of the time. But eventually, what do we know? Eventually, what's in the heart comes out the mouth, and we judge by the fruit. That's why church discipline is so critical. Because if you are giving off evidence that you are a goat, you and the church need to be warned that you might be a goat. And maybe that warning will be enough to cause you to recall the fact, make your calling and election sure. No, I am a sheep. I need to quit acting like I'm not. Or maybe it will prove that you don't belong and that you need to be separated from the church. This is why Jesus could say in John 10 to the Pharisees, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe. Because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those who hear Jesus and those who are his, they know his voice. Those who continue throughout their life to walk in the futility of their minds, never being changed, as we've discussed, those do not know or hear him, because those who are his will eventually hear him, and they will obey his voice. We also know that the Holy Spirit teaches us. And it's not enough just to hear his voice, for if we are to avoid walking the walk of the Gentiles, we also have to be taught. We hear him and we are taught by Christ. So when we hear him, we're listening so that we might be instructed. It is true, after all, that his word has been breathed out. It's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that we might be completely equipped for every good work. And it's also true that the Spirit has been given to us to indwell us, especially so that we can be taught the truth. We're told that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and that he will lead us into all truth. He's been given as our comforter, as our helper. He comes alongside and carries us along. He inspired the word and now he recalls it to our minds He reminds us of it. He illuminates us to it so that we might understand it. He teaches us from it so that we might grow in grace. Please understand this. When you are reading God's word, you are not alone in that reading. The Spirit of God in you is aiding you in your understanding. He is leading and helping you so you might understand the words that you're reading. He empowers us. He enlightens us. He illumines our minds to the truth. So then where does our assurance come from? Our assurance comes from the Spirit speaking to us and teaching us from the Word of God. With this Word, He calls us to life. He equips us to live. He prepares us for death. With this Word, He convinces us of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. He convicts us. He instructs us. This is something I find interesting. There seems to be a whole class within the evangelical church today that thinks that if you're a Christian, you should no longer be convicted over your sin, and that conviction is bad. Conviction is indication that something is bad and it needs to be dealt with. But when you learn what the Spirit does by convicting us to free us from that so that we might confess it, so that we might walk in victory, then you come to treasure conviction. It should be a sweet thing for the believer to be convicted of sin, because that is evidence that we are His child. He won't chasten us or discipline if we're not His. That discipline is proof that we're His. So when we blow it, and we feel miserable over sin, and we are disciplined and convicted, hallelujah, it's proof that we're His and that He's not leaving us in that sin. So we can rejoice even in that discipline. As we compare these two walks, we're going to look in a couple of weeks more closely at Psalm 1. But the first part of Psalm 1 reminds us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So we can walk in the counsel of the ungodly, we can stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of those who mock God, or we can delight in his word. And it's one or the other, and it's not both and. When the Bible is our meditation, we avoid the pathway that leads to destruction. We bear fruit. And what makes the difference? It is the Word of God. And here is why the Word of God makes a difference. Because the Word of God is His self-revelation of Himself to us. Hines, do you love the Word of God? Are you hungry and thirsty when it comes to reading? If you shrink back from it, if you don't want to read it, if you neglect it, if you don't hunger for it, the frightening truth is you don't know Him. If you are His, you want His Word. The lost are not hungry for the word, and they're not satisfied by reading it. They don't hear his voice, and they're not taught by him through it. But those of us who have heard his voice, those of us who have been, if we've heard him and if we've been taught by him, then we know that we are his. Next week, we're going to go on in verses 21 and 20, taught of him as the truth is in Jesus. What is that truth? That you put off concerning your in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which was creation of yourself to us. We thank you for putting within our hearts a desire to read it, to hear it, to sing it, to know it, to be governed by it. We thank you this morning for the conviction of sin.